Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews, and we never did get through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's quite a lengthy chapter, and it's been referred to as the God's Hall of Fame because it mentions a number of individuals in the Old Testament who exemplified what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he's talking about faith, and faith that's put into action, not simply a head acknowledgement, but the faith that is really manifested by works. And remember that the writer of Hebrews gives us an excellent description of what faith is when he talked about it, faith just simply being the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we are told time and time and time again that without faith it is impossible to please God. And, you know, I've always felt this, that it's just like God. It's just like His character. It's just like keeping with His nature. When you look at what is required for us in regards to our salvation and in regards to our pleasing God. In other words, God has placed before all men something that's so accessible that even a little child can grab a hold of it. As a matter of fact, a little child is most apt one to be able to grab a hold of it, and that's simply faith. You see what I'm saying? In other words, what does God require of us? I mean, if God required us to get to heaven by running a marathon, I mean, how many people would be able to make that? Okay? If God requires something so difficult for the most overwhelming majority of mankind, well, then it would be understandable why so many people are lost. But God, in His infinite wisdom, He places before us one of the most easiest things, in a sense, for us to be saved. And that's simply faith. And, you know, like I said, He places it before us in a way that it is accessible to everyone and anyone. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how illiterate you may be or how educated you are. I don't care what your race is, what your socioeconomic background is, whatever your situation in life. It's like we're all reduced to zero, in a sense, when it comes to being able to be saved. In other words, God puts us all on the same level. But the unfortunate thing is that when it comes to faith, the people who have the most difficult time in accepting God and His Word are the quote-unquote intellectuals. And that's the most ironic thing there is, because I've often said so often, I'm just a staunch believer that some of the people that should be out in the forefront proclaiming God and proclaiming His Word are the people who are the most educated. In other words, people like doctors or people that who are in the sciences. I don't care whether it's astronomy or biology or chemistry. All of these people, they just have such a wealth of knowledge. And that knowledge should really lead them to an understanding of God. In other words, when I say an understanding of God, they could see through the testimony of nature that we are not byproducts of chance, that everything is so intricately and incredibly designed, and it's so complex, it's so sophisticated, it's so ingenious, and it's so beautiful the way God has put things together. But unfortunately, it's almost always the quote-unquote intellectuals or, you know, the pseudo-intellectuals or people who, you know, who have the most difficult time. But remember it was Jesus who thanked His Father when He ran up against people who were in opposition to Him, who wouldn't believe Him. He said, "I thank God, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast, you know, opened the eyes of babes to see the truth of things, whereas the others, who in their stiff-neckedness and their arrogance and their pseudo-intellectualism, could not see the truth of it because of their pride." Anyway, we had left off. We left off on verse 8. But anyway, it says in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." You know, it talks about Abraham, and Abraham is one of the most honored men in Scripture, undoubtedly. But you look at the way Abraham's faith was tested, not just with Isaac, but it says here in this verse 8, 9, and 10 about how God called him out of Babylon, called him out of a city named Ur, and just simply said, you know, pick up your belongings and come to follow me to a land that I'm going to give you. And then when Abraham did that, that took an awful lot of faith. In other words, I mean, how much faith would it take for us, okay, to leave our families and our jobs and our home and our possessions and everything and just go to a place where we don't know anything about. We have no assurance whatsoever as far as what lies ahead of us, other than the fact that God says, hey, you know, I'll take care of you. You know, that's quite a bit of faith. And Abraham could have turned back at any time, but he didn't. He continued to trust God. And he talks about here how he dwelt in tents. And one thing about Abraham, and you will see it with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that you'd always see with them, they were characterized by living in tents and by their altars that they would build. In other words, they were worshipers, and they were pilgrims. And in a sense, that's the way we need to be ourselves if we are really going to exemplify our faith. We have to be pilgrims in a sense that Abraham was a tent dweller. In a sense, that's the way we have to be. We have to be tent dwellers. In other words, we can't let our roots sink so far down into the soil of this world, okay, that at any given time when the trumpet blows, we're not ready to go. We're not willing to go. We don't want to go because we got too much invested in this world. And that's the thing that we have to keep in mind, that we are just pilgrims. We are sojourners. This isn't our home. And I think that too many Christians are losing sight of that, and they're investing too much of their time and effort and money and energy into a dying world, into a world that's under judgment. And there's nothing wrong with, okay, owning possessions or even investing in the stock market and these type of things. But unfortunately, the more things that we get involved in, the more things we accumulate, the more money that we strive for, these things are going to have a type of tenacity or type of bondage that's going to continue to suffocate our spiritual life. It's that simple. It's just as day follows night, and vice versa. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. Anyway, you look at Abraham's example, and you see a man who was characterized as being a pilgrim because he was what? He walked by faith. He lived by faith. And then it says here in that verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, and even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful to who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Okay, now he mentions Sarah. Sarah is the most, in a sense, the most honored woman in Scripture, in a sense. I mean, she was mentioned something like 54, 56 times in Scripture. But you look at the account of what happened to Sarah, and you wonder about her faith. Because here, he's mentioning her faith. By faith, she says that she conceived. But if you go back into the book of Genesis and you read the account, what had transpired there was a faith that was very, very, I think, flimsy, very, very shaky, and very, very doubtful at times. And I think that the Holy Spirit has mentioned her for that very specific reason. Okay, because how many times in our life, in our experiences, do we have that same kind of shaky faith, the same kind of doubt? Remember when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and they got down into the valley, and there was this demon-possessed boy. I mean, he was so demon-possessed. I mean, he was throwing himself in the fire and trying to drown himself in the water, and his father was beside himself with frustration and anxiety, and he had tried to get the other apostles and disciples to cast out the demon from the boy, and they had no luck. And then the man came to Jesus and asked him if Jesus could heal the boy, because the apostles didn't. And Jesus was a bit annoyed, you know, wondering how long he was going to put up with these people's lack of faith. Okay, but he did say, okay, well, this demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. And then Jesus cast him out of the boy. But before he did that, if you remember, that Jesus looked at the boy's father and says, if you believe, you know, all things are possible. And the man says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Remember that situation? Mm-hmm. So in other words, he believed in Jesus, but he had some doubts, and he admitted it. Right. And I think that God honored his honesty to say, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, realizing that he was beside himself, and nothing seemed to work, but he, you know, put his faith in Jesus. But at this point in his life, he was so at his wit's end that he had some serious doubts. But the Holy Spirit or Jesus gave him the faith that he needed, and he healed the boy. So you look at Sarah in the same kind of example, where remember when God appeared to Abraham, it's actually said there were three men, and if you read the context in Genesis, it looks like it's either the God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together, or it's Jesus the pre-incarnate Christ with two angels. It's kind of ambiguous, but for sure, It's Christ is there, you know, pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Abraham. When he came to Abraham and said he was sitting under under an oak tree, you know, outside of his tent, and Abraham immediately recognized his divine visitors. So he had Sarah, you know, cook up some bread. He had his servants butcher up a kid calf, and you know, he prepared him a meal. And while they were sitting there eating, and they finished up their meal, then God said to Abraham, "At this time next year, you will have a son." And Sarah, you know, she had her ear cranked out behind the tent, listening to all this. And when she heard that, she laughed. She laughed to herself, saying, "Oh boy, yeah, sure. Am I going to receive pleasure in my old age? You know, there's just no possible way." Well, right then, the Lord looked at Abraham and said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And all of a sudden, Sarah just, you know, froze with, with a sense of paranoia. And she just blurted out, "Oh, I didn't laugh." And the Lord says, "No, yes, you did." And that was the end of that. Remember that situation? Okay, well, maybe it was that final, you know, straw where the Lord just kind of mildly rebuked her. And she turned and believed. But remember, she believed at first, but then after so many years had passed, she figured, well, it must be God that has something else in mind. So remember, Hagar came into the picture, and then Ishmael came into the picture. Well, she struggled with her faith, but I think she's mentioned here, okay, because we, as human beings, all have had the same kind of doubt, same kind of struggle. And we've got to look to this and say, okay, even though she has had her doubts, she has had her struggles, she's an example for us to continue on believing in spite of the hopelessness of a situation. Then he goes on and he talks about here, as far as verse 13 says, "And all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And it's talking about here, in verse 13, when all these had died, all these different examples that he has given. Remember Enoch and Moses and some of the others that he had mentioned here. He said they died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. In other words, these people all in the Old Testament, okay, they did not see the fullness of the promise. And the fullness of the promise, of course, was Jesus Christ, okay, and the fullness is there, okay. Remember, when all the people in the Old Testament died, they did not go directly to heaven. They went instead to a place called, well, it was in another world called Hades, which was divided into two parts. There was torment, otherwise known as hell, and there was also paradise. So all the Old Testament patriarchs, such as, you know, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and Sarah, and all the rest who believed in God, they waited and waited there in this place of this holding place until Jesus Christ was to die and rise from the dead, and then he was to lead them, into heaven. Okay, so that was only through Christ that they seen the fulfillment of the promises that were, you know, given to them. All right. Then he talks about how, you know, Abraham, you know, he started out with Abraham as far as, you know, being called out of Ur, and now he's talking about how he had the opportunity to go back if he wanted to, but he didn't because he was looking for a better country. And in a sense, I've seen it time and time and time and time again in my 26 years as a Christian. Okay. That people have come to Christ, they get enthusiastic about things of the Lord, and they start going to church, they start going to Bible study or prayer groups, they start getting evangelizing or witnessing or doing whatever. But then, you know, the discouragement sets in, or the spiritual dryness, the aridness, or the problems, or the difficulties, or the whatever else comes their way, and what happens? You know, their roots aren't deep enough, they begin to shrivel up, they don't really hang in there in terms of really cultivating a relationship with the Lord, and they turn back to Egypt. So, you know, I'm a firm believer that, yeah, you can turn back. Abraham had an opportunity to turn back, but he was determined not to. He just set his eyes on what? The kingdom of heaven. On a city not made with hands. He was a man from a different country. And that's the only way we're going to make it to heaven, is if we follow the scriptures, admonitions, and exhortations in terms of setting our minds on things above rather than things on earth. Okay, these are what this is what we got to focus on, because the more we get focused in on the world or Egypt, this, you know, then the more distracted we will become, and the chances are greater that we're going to end up turning back and going back, just like the children of Israel were moaning and groaning time and time and time and time again to do when they encounter difficulties wandering in the desert. So then he says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this is one thing that, you know, we are told in the New Testament too, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called our brother. God is not ashamed to be called our God. But we got to understand something here, okay? First of all, if you look at the situation from a divine perspective, or even from a heavenly or angelic perspective, okay, there's a lot of people today who are closet Christians. Why? Because they're, quote-unquote, really ashamed of Christ. But what did he say? He said, if you are confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you are ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my angels. Remember when he said that? Isn't that? But, you know, how many people today really are, in a sense, proud to be a Christian, in a sense that their boast is in Christ? Well, you're seeing less and less and less of it. And the people who do take a stand for Christ are becoming more and more ridiculed, more and more mocked, more and more ostracized, and they're becoming, let's face it, object of persecution, you know, and it's only going to get worse, because we're living in a world that's so anti-Christ and anti-God. But for those people who remain steadfast, it says that God's not ashamed to be called their God, and Jesus is not ashamed to be called his brethren. If we just can put our priorities right, like I said a time before, I think we would be really, find it absolutely incredulous or just be beyond ourselves with disbelief if we were to walk into, let's say, a department store, and everything that was priced in the department store was just ludicrous. In other words, you would find diamond rings for two for a nickel. You would find gum balls for, you know, $600 a piece. You know, find things like this. In other words, this is the way it must look like to angels when it comes to looking at what we put value on and what we put a depreciation on in comparison to what's really valuable. And that it must make the angels weep. And I tell you, it would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic to look at how so often men, and even Christians, and even some of ourselves, you know, can lose sight of what's really important, what's really valuable, and put more value on things that are just absolutely useless. And, you know, Jesus himself said, hey, what does it profit a man if gained the whole world, lost his own soul? So that's why we just got to recognize, hey, nothing in this world can take the place of, you know, what's really important in terms of our spirituality, in terms of heaven. Okay, then it says here in that verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God was able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now he's talking about Abraham when he offered up Isaac. And, you know, keep in mind, I think that one of the men that I mentioned last week was Noah, as being a man who's, in my opinion, I find it difficult to find anyone whose faith was tested as much as him. He exemplified a type of faith that just was astounding. But at the same token, you look at Abraham's faith, and he was tested in a very difficult way too. But I don't think it was nearly as difficult as for, let's say, Noah, simply because Noah's faith was tested for so long, much longer than Abraham's. And Abraham here did what? He offered up his son Isaac. But the way he did it, I think I mentioned it even last week, when he was walking up to the Mount Moriah, it took him 3 days' journey to get there. Mount Moriah is really the mountain top which Jerusalem now sits, and which, you know, Golgotha rests, okay? So couple thousand years before Christ, here we got Abraham, okay, going up to the same mount that Christ was going to die on, and he to offer his son up. But that three-day journey, I just kind of see it as being such a dark night of the soul for Abraham, because it must have been such a struggle for him as he's going going on that journey. And we're told here that he's thinking to himself, well, God must be going to raise Isaac up. He's thinking to himself, how could God want me to sacrifice Isaac when he told me that Isaac was going to be the one through whom my seed was going to be extended to the point where it would produce multitudes of people and nations. So he couldn't reconcile God's promise with God's demand. It just was contradictory and didn't make sense. So he just thought to himself, well, God, what God must be going to do is he must be going to raise him up. Well, we know what happened in the story, that Abraham, just when he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, God stopped him and said, I know now that you love God. But you see the type here? The type is Abraham's going up to the mountain. Abraham represents who?
God.
God the Father. Isaac represents Christ. Okay? And in a sense, when Jesus Christ went up on Golgotha to die, God the Father was going with him. Okay? Because it says that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. Okay? Mm-hmm. So you see the type here. And then Isaac was as good as dead in terms of Abraham decided he's going to do this. Okay? But in a sense, he was a type. He was brought back to life. But in a sense, at the same token, God spared Abraham that final pang of executing his son. But he didn't spare himself that pang out of his love for the world. But you see it as being a type, don't you? Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 20, he says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now he mentions Isaac. Isaac, in my opinion, is probably one of the most colorless people in the Old Testament. I mean, there's hardly anything known about Isaac. He just seemed to me to be kind of a tent dweller who just seemed to... There's hardly anything said about him. I mean, he just seems to grow old, okay? And then him and his wife seem to grow apart. Remember? His wife, Rebecca? I mean, she seemed to really favor their son, Jacob, and he favored their son, Esau. Mm-hmm. And there was such... They seemed to have grown so far apart in their older age that his wife was willing to deceive him in getting Jacob the blessing. But he seemed like such a colorless guy. In other words, there didn't seem to be much about him. But at the same token, you see in Isaac a type of Christ in terms of his submission to his father, his obedience to his father. Mm-hmm. And you see that in Christ. Okay? You see this in a type in as far as Isaac. Now Isaac blessed Jacob, and it was a blessing of the firstborn, and he couldn't take it back. Once it was given, he couldn't take it back. Isaac was blind, remember? Well, Jacob was Jacob and his mother deceived him, and he pretended to be Esau. He got the blessing. Now, the blessing of the firstborn, it was that the firstborn was to get a double portion of the inheritance. In other words, all the material things, or the land, or whatever, a double portion of that. But more important, it was a spiritual blessing that his descendants were going to, you know, pass on from generation to generation. This was a real important blessing. And Esau despised it. Esau, you know, thought, well, what's a birthright? Remember, for a mess of porridge. Well, when Jacob got the blessing, and Esau came in to get the blessing, and Isaac recognized that he had been flim-flammed and you know, tricked, Isaac basically said to Esau, he says, hey, I've given the blessing, and I can't take it back. And so, you know, Esau was just furious. I mean, he was weeping and wailing, but it was too late. And remember, we are told in the New Testament, it says, see to it that there is no ungodly, immoral person among you like Esau, who despised his birthright and sold his birthright for the mess of porridge. In other words, there's a warning there for all of us. We have a birthright in Christ. But how many of us will sell out our birthright for a mess of porridge? In other words, for what the world has to offer. You know, I don't want to get off on a tangent on that, but let's move on. Then he says in verse 12, 21, it says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. And Jacob, if you remember, he was an old man, and I think it was chapter 49 of Genesis. Jacob blessed each one of his sons. Okay, and Jacob, he was blind, virtually. But he could see so clearly thousands of years into the future, and he gave a prophetic utterance over each one of his sons, and not only them, But his adoptive sons, who were Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he turned out and blessed them too. And the way he blessed them, he was blind, and Joseph put his older son Manasseh on Jacob's right hand, or right side, so that he could get the firstborn blessing. But Jacob crossed his hands, and he gave the firstborn blessing to Ephraim instead of to Manasseh. And Joseph got a little angry at that. He says, "No, father, this is the firstborn." And Jacob said, "No, I realize that, but what I'm doing is Ephraim is going to be, you know, the greater." And, you know,
why do you do that?
Huh?
Why do you do that?
It was a prophecy through God. Remember when the 10 northern tribes of Israel, before they were incarcerated away in 722 B.C. under Sennacherib, they became synonymous with Ephraim. In other words, when you talk about Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, people would talk about them as Ephraim. Even God said through Jeremiah that Ephraim is my firstborn, talking about Israel, okay? That God had blessed the younger. Now we could say, well, why did this and why that? Well, why did God pick Jacob over Esau? Why did, you know, you could see a lot of these different things that happened, but only God knows for sure why he would bless one or raise up one and bring down the other. Then he says here in that verse 22, he says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of his sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." This is really interesting to me because it talks about Joseph. And what it talks about here, if you look at the life of Joseph, in my opinion, Joseph, more than anyone else in the scripture, exemplifies Christ best. Why do you think I say that?
Because he endured so much unwarranted, discipline or...
Well, if you look at the life of Joseph, what you see is you don't see one flaw. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't without sin or wasn't without fault, but there's no recorded incident in Joseph's life where he blew it.
He didn't take revenge on his brothers or...
Right. I mean, look at David, for example. David's the most honored man in Scripture. He's mentioned over 1,100 times, but we all know by his sins, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Okay, you look at Moses. Okay, Moses was a murderer. Moses blew it at the end of his life. Okay, at the end of the journey when he, you know, misrepresented God. And Moses was so great. Or you could take all of these different patriarchs, you know, and there's very few of them can even come close. The only one I could think of off the top of my head that came close to Joseph was Daniel. Okay, but Joseph, in my opinion, exemplified Christ in so many ways. First of all, it says that he was loved by his father. His father made him a coat of many colors. Well, if you look at Christ, the coat... You know, it symbolizes, okay, a person's, you know, in a spiritual sense, a person's righteousness, right? Either it's filthy rags or you put on righteousness of Christ. But Christ had Joseph had a coat of many colors. And you look at it, it kind of exemplified Christ in the sense that Christ has many titles. He has many facets to him. In other words, you know, he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the leaven for society. He's the salt of the earth. I mean, you know, all of these different things. You see a kind of exemplifying Christ, okay? But then he's hated by his brothers. Isn't that what happened to Christ? He was hated by his brethren. And his brothers sold him into slavery. They threw him into a well, a pit, and they sold him up to some Ishmaelites on the way to Egypt. And then he goes down, and we all know the story, what happened to Joseph. And then Joseph becomes prime minister, okay? And that doesn't corrupt him, okay? He still remains a godly man in the midst of all of the temptations, amidst all the worldliness. He's still a godly man. And then at the end, what is his brothers come back, and they recognize his brother. So you see it. Joseph was exemplified, in my opinion, better than anyone as far as Christ is concerned. But of all his accomplishments and everything that was done, what does it mention here? It almost seems like, well, why did he mention this? It says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." That's kind of really amazing to me that they would mention that incident. Okay, when he had so many other things, but I think the Holy Spirit, for a very specific reason, mentioned that. Remember when Joseph's father died when he was in Egypt, Jacob. Remember Jacob died? They had this 3-month-long procession where they took the body of Jacob, and they marched it all the way back up to Cana, and they buried it, and I think it's Hebron or somewhere where Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, right? And then he made the procession all the way back. But then when Joseph died, They didn't do that with Joseph. I think for a couple reasons. One of the reasons I think is because Joseph was a kind of a national hero in Egypt because of how he saved Egypt and the rest of the world as a prime minister. And Egypt felt like, well, he belongs here. But Joseph realized, hey, I don't belong here. I belong with my brothers. So he said, when you come out of the land, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me in Canaan, along with my grandparents. So in other words, he was looking for the resurrection. And it was a type of resurrection, okay? When you look at that incident that transpired there, I think it's kind of unique that they would mention that particular thing as being exercising his faith. Remember, it was about 400 years later that they came up out of Egypt. So he was kind of foreseeing that. And then he says in verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, here it talks about Moses, his parents. His parents was Amram and Josabed. And when their son was born, they were under the king's orders to kill their son, but he said he was a beautiful child, so they didn't kill him. But after about 3 months, they recognized, well, we can't keep this child any longer without endangering other people in the family and ourselves and everything. So they built him a little boat, and they put him in a boat, and they sent him down the river. And we all know the story, Miriam falls. But since he was a beautiful child, and in other words, God gave him, you know, a type of, you know, comeliness or beauty as a baby. Because what happened? When Pharaoh's daughter seen the baby, she immediately was attracted to the baby, and, you know, human nature being what it is, if the baby had been handicapped or crippled or retarded or something, they'd say, oh, well, it's a Hebrew kid, kill him. But that saved his life. Make no mistake about it. Even your looks are given to you by God for a very specific purpose, for a very specific reason. You know, we may always think to ourselves, well, gee, I know, I wish I were looking a little different, look like that person, look at that. But, you know, God wants us to understand that, hey, you know, he's got a mark on us, and he's created us and even fashioned us, even as far as our looks are concerned, for his glory, for his honor, for his ultimate purposes. And then he says here in that verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So there came a time, obviously, in his growing up in Pharaoh's household that he recognized for sure that he was not, you know, that he really was a Hebrew. So he identified with them rather than with, you know, the household he was brought up in. And that exemplified his faith. In other words, there's something to be said for us as well. Okay? God has his people everywhere, right? Even in the household of Caesars. Okay? But we got to remember something. What family do we belong to? Where's our allegiance? This is what we've got to recognize. And it says here about the fleeting nature of sin, or how do they refer to here? The passing pleasures of sin. I mean, that's something that Moses refused to sell himself out for. Okay, but how many people are doing that now, selling themselves out for the passing pleasures of sin? When it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, and what are they going to be left with? Okay, in so much of the world, what does it really have to offer? I mean, the food that Satan feeds us is, it's like sawdust. It doesn't satisfy. You know, it's wine. It doesn't refresh. I mean, but it's all will leave you craving for something better as far as the world is concerned. Then he says there in verse 25, it says, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now, you know, this was long before Christ was born, okay? But in a sense, he was looking forward to that time when Christ would come and redeem mankind. So this is how deep Moses' faith had went and his recognition of, okay, you know, what's most important in life and where to put his values. And at the same token, for us too, we need to look at life and the world that we live in that same kind of vein, same kind of perspective that Moses looked forward to the first coming of Christ. Okay, for us to hang in there, looking forward to the second coming of Christ, recognizing that when that day does transpire, when that day does get here, Okay, that's, you know, if we follow Moses' example and his faith, I think that we will find ourselves, you know, richly rewarded and greatly satisfied for the choice that we have made. Okay, he looked forward to Christ's first coming. We look forward to Christ's second coming. Okay, then he says in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. That's kind of interesting too. It's talking about Moses again, but it mentions something that I think is kind of significant. That verse 28: by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. In other words, okay, you look at Moses. He became the mightiest man in the world. You stop me. You look at the context of this, what this is written, right? When Moses was in a life and death struggle against Pharaoh over God's people. And let's face it, by the time God finished working through Moses, I mean, in terms of dealing with Pharaoh, Moses was on the lips of everybody in Egypt and everybody in the known world at the time. I mean, from the household of Pharaoh down to the lowest slave, you know, everybody was talking about Moses and what a great man he was and how God worked such mighty miracles in Moses. But what they mention here about Moses is that he offered the Paschal lamb and sprinkled the blood on a doorpost, including his own house. My point is this. Moses, in spite of all his greatness, he still needed to be under the blood. Right? Same thing, if we got to look at it from this perspective, if a man like Moses needed to be under the blood, how much more do we? So he took that on faith too. Then he says here in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Well, you here see a situation where it was by faith, okay, the sea opened up at the command of Moses. And let's face it, the people had to have faith to go down into that water, didn't they? I mean, it was dry land, right? But they still felt like they were taking a chance. I mean, put yourself in their shoes, right? If you were in that crowd and you've seen a massive wall of water on one side, a massive wall of water on the other side, there's no brick wall holding it up. I mean, the water's just standing there, right? I mean, it would take faith to go through that, wouldn't it?
Sure.
I would think so. I would think that, well, man, it's just going to come down any second now, right?
The Egyptians, I wouldn't even have attention.
Well,
arrogant that they...
Well, see, that's another thing about sin, too, okay? Sin becomes very arrogant, and it becomes very defiant, and it becomes very, let's say, obnoxious. In other words, you look at the Egyptians, and you see so much of it in people today. One of the fastest growing New World philosophies that's taking root in the West today is the Eastern mysticism, okay? Which basically Hinduism and Buddhism and all these other things, if you really stop and look at it and analyze it, what you see is it's nothing less than self-worship. In other words, so much of what they teach, it basically says that, well, you are divine, you are one with the universe, you are one with the cosmos, you are one with God, you are God, right? Well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Well, that's what I'm talking about, being sin, being self-assured and cocky and everything. So, in other words, you see the difference. The people of God, they have to exercise faith to go down there. I mean, I bet you a lot of them thought like, hey, man, I ain't going down there. You ain't me doing that. But they're hard-pressed, aren't they? Same thing, sometimes this is what exercises our faith the most, is that when we are so hard-pressed, because they got the Egyptian army right behind them, they got the sea in front of them, and they're, you know, it's kind of like they got nowhere else to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, right? So it's kind of like God's pressing them, but they're exercising their faith at the same time. He's stretching them, isn't he? So they get down in there, and this is what happens to us a lot of times in our own life, right? Because we're out of time, I'd like to just leave off here. We'll pick up at verse 30, all right?